First Peter chapter 5, we're going to again read beginning in verse 8 down through verse 11. And the goal this afternoon is to finish this section. I think we can do that depending on how we enter into the text. So I request that you remember the message this morning and try to bring it back to your mind as we are reading down through here. And I will provide some review, but not as thorough review as this morning, trying to set up the section here. So 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. And that is an amen. He is the sovereign one. So we looked at this morning this exceeding chasm of contrast between God and the devil. God cares for you, verse 7. He does care, does he not? God is the God of all grace, verse 10. He's the one that graces us in the midst of the trial. He is the purifying presence. He's the one that is in control. He's the one that orders our circumstances. He's the one that is seeking to purify us as gold, to not only improve the genuineness of our faith, but to show us that we have genuine faith. And as my wife and I were talking today, I made mention that, again, we talked about this in chapter 1, when you heat up gold, what rises to the top? The impurities. What's the danger? The danger is that we only see the impurities and we don't see the gold. The point of it is that we're to see that we have genuineness of our faith. That our faith is real, it's living, it's not dead faith like James speaks about. It's not just a morality that we have accepted or our own personal achievements. This is a living faith that saves us and gives to us a hope at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God is seeking to purify that, to skim off the impurities, so that we will be found at the revelation of Christ unto his praise and glory and honor. And what a day that will be as we stand before him. God is caring, he is full of grace, but the devil, as we saw in verse 8, is out to destroy us. Now, he can destroy us personally. He can take our lives through governmental authorities. But what he's really seeking to destroy is what? Our faith. Okay? Why is that? We've been saved by grace through faith, right? And faith is the foundation of our relationship with Christ and with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. To destroy that is to destroy us. For us to have that is to be secure in the Lord. And so, therefore, verse 8, every believer should be of sober spirit. We ought to be thinking rightly. Lost people think insanely. Some of the things they come to conclusions, you just kind of scratch your head as a believer that is walking with the Lord and say, how in the world could you come to that conclusion? Doesn't make sense, does it? But that's the way they think. All sin is insanity. It makes no sense for us to go and commit the sin of fornication. There's no reason to that, right? It makes no sense for us to lie. It's crazy. Okay? But men and women love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And of course, Peter knew about failure, did he not? And he knew about not thinking rightly, and he knew about not being on alert. He failed to understand that there is an adversary out there. And we learned that the word adversary is a courtroom term in which the, as it were, the prosecuting attorney takes the law in order to accuse us. And Satan is violently upset that you are not running with the culture. You're not running with the age in which you are living in. It's not merely the morality of that or the outward conforming of that. It's because it's coming out of faith in God and in Christ. He is furious about that. He wants to lose none of his firstborn children in whom they do not have the Spirit of God because they have not been regenerated. Jesus said, you are of your father the who? Mm-hmm. The devil. And the deeds of your father you will do. And ultimately, not all to the same degree, but lost, unregenerate people do the same thing Satan does. Okay? It could be this measure, a little bit. It could be a lot, right? And so they follow their father. And God's people have been changed. We're sheep. And we are to follow the voice of the shepherd. And we have a new father in Christ. And so we have this enemy. He's an adversary to us. He stands opposed to us. And his name that Peter uses is the devil. One of the primary ways he does this is by slandering God's people, twisting the truth, using the truth of the Bible against us. I'm sitting here, I'm reminded of, we were watching The Hiding Place, and if you're familiar with that, Corrie ten Boom goes and navigates the Nazi occupation in her country, and she's standing there, and there is this slander, and so the Nazi official says, you know what, your Bible says that you are to obey the government. Now, does the Bible say we are to obey the government?
Yes.
Okay. But they're using it, they're using that commandment as a weapon against the people of God. Because the correct answer to that is this, yes, but the fear of God is first. Right? And so it's just an easy way that we can see how people weaponize the Bible. And so he is a slander. He can call us names. He can label us Christians. He can say it with a snide face. He can drag us into human courts. We can actually be, if you're a member of a denomination, a faithful man can be brought before the denominational hierarchy because of faithful preaching. We can be brought before governmental officials. You can lose your job. You can lose your spouse because you are a Christian. And so Jesus warned us about this. So he is our adversary, and he is a slanderer, and he is likened in this passage to a roaring lion. And we learn just in review that a lion doesn't roar when it attacks. See, that's our common thinking, I think, when it comes to the roaring lion. No, when a lion attacks, it's silent, right? He creeps up on his prey. When does a lion roar? He roars in order to declare, this is my territory and this is my pride. These are mine. And I'm roaring to frighten any would-be challengers to this pride or to this food or to this territory. And the world is under darkness, is it not? And men are born in sin. Who is the challenger? Christ. How does he challenge it? Through his people. He calls Christians a light in a dark world, does he not? He calls Christians to preach the gospel, to regain those, to move them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. He calls us to challenge unrighteousness in all forms. And of course, one obvious one today would be the unrighteousness of abortion, right? That's one of many that's in our culture today. To challenge their desire to live together outside the bounds of matrimony, to engage in fornication, to say, you know, I have fluid identity. I could be a woman at one time or a male at another. Right? All of these things, the society, our culture in America is saying, let us free to do this. Let us free from righteousness so that we can do unrighteousness. We are the salt of the earth. And we are in the way of that. And rightly so. So Satan roars at us. He threatens us with the sound of suffering. He threatens us with the sound of criminal prosecution. He threatens us with the roar of marginalization. You're not in step with the world, so that I'm not going to give you the pleasures of the world. And of course, does that win? And remember, these threats are threats to our faith. It can shake us. It can cause us to think, what if the world is right? I mean, surely God wouldn't want me to have all this suffering going on in my life. And the answer to that is God is using the suffering for His glory. But yes, God does use suffering, does He not? Look at His Son. Do you think, I mean, literally, folks, do you think God loves you more than He loved His Son? Yes or no?
No.
No. Now, the Bible says He loves us as He loves His Son. Hallelujah for that, right? But this was His beloved Son in whom He was well pleased. And did He suffer? He did suffer. We don't suffer to atone for our sins, but we suffer so that the genuineness of our faith may be seen and be found to praise and honor and glory at His revelation. Were there lions at the foot of the cross when Jesus died? Yes, they were opening wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. Who were they? They were the bystanders. They were the religious leaders. They were fellow condemned men on His right and on His left. Did Paul know the roar of the lion?
Yes.
He did. In fact, he was caught with the mouth of the lion, meaning he was in the grips of Nero at his first trial, and yet God delivered him out of the mouth of the lion, did He not? And of course, at his next trial, Nero did take him out of this city and beheaded him. Was that a loss or a gain? For me to live is Christ, to die is what?
Gain.
And so, this enemy, brethren, as I concluded, is not your caring friend, and don't be deceived with that. Now, this friend who pretends to be caring to you can also appear not only as a destroyer of your faith, meaning with a roar, he can come as an angel of light. And brethren, I just want to remind you of this. Any so-called light from the evil one is nothing more than a light to brighten your way to death. Right? You think you're walking in the light, but you're really not walking in His light. And so he is a deceiver, is he not? Well, what do we do with all this? Well, look at verse 9. But in spite of prowling around like a roaring lion, in spite of him being our prosecuting attorney, in spite of him being the slanderer, what do we do? Verse 9. We resist him. Everybody see that? We resist him. How? Firm in the faith. Everybody see that? Okay. So we are to be sober. We're to be thinking rightly. We're to be alert, and we are to be resisting. We are to stand in opposition to our adversary by remaining steadfast in the faith. In other words, we think about Peter. We are to maintain sobriety, right thinking. We're to maintain alertness. We're to maintain holy behavior and honorable behavior. How did Jesus respond when he was being reviled? Was he alert? Was he thinking right? How did he resist? Well, it wasn't by reviling back. Right? How did he resist? Not reviling. Reviling back, folks, if I could word it this way, that's the easy path. That's your passions. Right? That's you giving people a piece of your mind. That's fighting sin with sin. What is the resisting pathway? It's the honorable behavior that flows out of our faith in the Son of God. When Jesus was suffering, when he suffered under the scourging, when he suffered under the second scourging, when he suffered at the hands of the soldiers, when he suffered at the cross, when the nails were put into his hands and to his feet, was he resisting? Yes. He was not uttering threats. Everybody with me? He's God in human flesh. And he issued no threats. That's resisting steadfast in the faith. This is what Peter is talking about. Folks, he's not talking about resisting by yelling at them. That's what we tend to do, right? He's not talking about resisting by taking up the sword. That's what Peter tried to do. Jesus said, don't do that. It's not by showing them some of their own medicine. Well, if they want to take me to court, I'm going to take them to court. They want a piece of my skin, I'm going to get a piece of their skin. It's not resisting by trying to be spiritual and pleading the blood of Christ over all the principalities in Satan. There is no such thing in the Bible. It's not going and saying, all right, I know how I'm going to resist the devil. I'm going to command him in the name of Jesus to take a hike. You're still going to be under the same pressure, right? Now, can we pray? Yes. Can we ask God to change the situation? Yes, Jesus prayed, did he not? He entrusted his soul to a faithful Creator. It's not going into prayers was popular about 30 years ago, and going into prayer and trying to regain, quote, spiritual territory that evil principalities have taken. Okay? This whole world lies under darkness. Okay? All of that is man trying to figure out his own way. This is how we resist. We do not change our faith. And because of our faith, we do not change a behavior that is pleasing to God. It may not be pleasing to my authority, but if it's pleasing to God, I may have to suffer because of that. This is how we resist. We remain steadfast in the faith by walking in meekness, in quietness, in submission. Everybody with me? This is what Peter's been saying the whole book. Now, James 4:7 says this. If we resist the devil, he will flee from us. Now, it's a different context, but the same word resist is there, right? You maintain your honorable behavior. You pray. You remain humble because God gives grace to who? He gives grace to the humble. And God can remove it, can he not? I mean, if that's not a possibility, then why is Paul saying, remove this stake out from me? This thorn in the flesh. He prayed three times, did he not? He would not have prayed that unless he thought the Lord could remove it. But did God remove it in that case? No. He gave him grace. Why did God not remove it? Because it kept him humble. Right? Is humility good? It is good. Does God give grace to the humble? He does. Then it's his vested interest to keep us humble. And he can do that with our circumstances. Now, take your Bible, since we're talking about resisting the devil, and let's go to the principal passage in our New Testament concerning this, which is Ephesians 6. You know the passage. It starts out in Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God. Now, well, Paul's right there. You don't put on armor unless you're going to fight. Am I right? Okay. This isn't a museum piece. In other words, God's not giving us the full armor so that you look nice and polished. Okay. He's giving you the full armor because there is an adversary out there. Okay, now look at what it says, Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord, in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to what? Stand. Everybody see that? Stand. That's steadfastness. Be firm in your faith, so that you may stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Now, folks, in many cases, flesh and blood is involved, is it? Okay. But it's not them, it's the spirit behind them that you are resisting. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, look at verse 13. Therefore, since that's where the war's at, take up the full armor of God, note this, so that you will be able to, what's the verb?
Resist.
Everybody see that? Resist in the evil day, and having done all, standing what? Firm. Everybody see that? So here is this the devil, and we are to put on the full armor of God so that we would be steadfast in the faith. Verse 13, we're to take up the full armor of God so that we can resist the devil in that evil day. And having done everything, finding ourselves firm in the faith. Everybody see that? This is exactly what Paul is communicating. Now look at verse 14 of Ephesians 6. Stand firm, therefore. Everybody see that? What's the temptation? The temptation is to flee. The temptation is to modify your stand a little bit. The temptation is to kind of mix a little world into it. Your temptation is to mold it so that it somehow pacifies a lost world when it will never pacify a lost world. Well, in what areas? Well, in our relationships. I mean, folks, Paul had just said that we're not to walk like other Gentiles walk. Paul has just said to us that we are to speak truth one to another. Is that honorable behavior? It is. Paul has just said, be angry and yet don't sin. Don't give the devil an opportunity. Paul has just said, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Is this honorable behavior? Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander? Is that honorable behavior? No, it is not. Paul says, put it away from you. Be kind to each other, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. So the devil does not want you to be kind. You agree with that? The devil does not want you, out of your faith in Christ, to be tenderhearted. He does not want you to be a forgiving person. He does not want you to act and walk in love like Christ walked in love. He does not want you to resist him by having an honorable behavior, by not reviling, not slandering. Now, in a lost world, sin can get you ahead pretty quick. But in the long run, you lose. You may get that job promotion. You may get your way. You may get your what you're fighting for across, but at the end of the day, you lose. And he tells us, wives, be submissive. Husbands, be submissive. Church, submit yourselves one to another. You think the devil wants us submitting to one another? You think the devil wants you to be humble and take a lowly position? He says, children, to obey your parents in the Lord. Do you think the devil wants your children to obey? Think about all the children that we have out there that are living, that are radically non-submissive to authority. Any authority. Whether it's police, whether it's governmental laws, because the government is teaching them it's all about them and they get to do whatever they want to do. That's anarchy. And folks, when you live in a dark world and you lose yourself from righteousness, the one who wins in this life is the one that is most aggressive and most violent. Because that's what people fear. Brethren, we have an enemy and we need to stand. And Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11 says, they overcame him by the atonement of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. They overcame him by the word of their faithful testimony. They were living it. They were confessing it. And they overcame him because they did not love their life, even though in many cases they died for being a Christian. Do you hear how you overcome? It's not by yelling. This is how you overcome. And brethren, this is how we need to resist. And so as we go back to 1 Peter chapter 5, we're to resist him, immovable in our faith. Everybody with me? Okay? And here's what you've got to say to yourself. Knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Everybody see that? In other words, there is a solidarity in the people of God. We all suffer, not in all the same ways and not to all the same degree. Do you experience slander? Have you ever experienced slander as being a Christian? Well, they're experiencing in China. They're experiencing in Russia. You may say, yeah, but look how bad it is in China. I agree it's bad in China. But are they experiencing the very same kinds of things we are? Yes. We're one. It's not one against another because we're suffering and you're not and all that. We're one. We're all experiencing this together. In some measure, in some form, we all face the same sufferings of Christ. We all share the same type of experiences because we're sharing in the sufferings of our Master. In fact, he calls us to rejoice and be exceeding happy about this. Now, that was supposed to be the conclusion of this morning. But let me ask you this question, just pausing as an application. Folks, when was the last time you were slandered by somebody for being a Christian? That's a serious question. I mean, we can isolate ourselves to the point where we have no contact with lost people. And therefore, we have no threat of being slandered. Sometimes we actually will isolate ourselves because we're afraid we're going to be slandered. Everybody with me? Nobody likes slander. Nobody likes injustice. Everybody wants to be liked, right? But there may be a price to be paid about this. And folks, could it be that in some cases we're not having as much of an impact because we're not willing to suffer to a greater measure than what we have in our lives before? I just asked myself that question. I'm asking you that question. That doesn't mean we court it, right? We don't go to our neighbor and say, "Neighbor, I know you're lost. Would you slander me?" Okay? But we confess Christ. We live Christ. We speak of what's right and righteousness. Brethren, we've got to be sober. We've got to be alert. And we've got to resist when it comes. Will it come? It will come. And God uses this in our life. Now that brings us to verses 10 and 11. And that is the God of all grace. As I mentioned before, God does care for you. And God, as we note in verse 10, after you have suffered a while, the God of all grace, God is the source of what we need. God is the originator of grace. Grace does not come from anywhere else but from Him. He communicates that grace by His Word. It's His Word that gives us sobriety. It's His Word that lights our path, that makes us alert to what is coming. He has not abandoned us. His care and His grace is all sufficient for all of our trials and circumstances, even the fiery trials. I don't know if you've ever listened to a person who has had a real difficulty in their life. And you listen to them and you know that it's been hard, and at the end of the testimony they say something along these lines: "I didn't like what I went through, but I wouldn't change a thing because I've come to know Christ better through it." You ever heard testimonies like that? All right. Have you ever said when you heard that, "I could never do that"? You're discounting the God of all grace. You're thinking that this person who went through this was sufficient in themselves to go through this. They couldn't go through it either. But the God of all grace can take your insufficiency, which you feel and you know, because He is all sufficient for whatever our needs are. He's the one who says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that not only is He the God of all grace, He's the God of all mercy. It's also the one who says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that to the degree of your trial is to the degree of your grace. He does give, does He not? He is our strength. He is our mercy. He is our faithfulness. In the level of our trial, He will actually have appropriated the measure of the grace that we need to go through the trial. Hallelujah for that. And folks, here's what's encouraging. Look at verse 10. Our suffering is temporary. Everybody see that? After you have suffered for what? A little while. Everybody see that? All right, I want you to go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. I bet you forgot about this verse. Look at verse 6. "In this," that is this great salvation, this inheritance, "you greatly rejoice, even though now," and lo and behold, what do we find? "For a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by..." Everybody see that? In other words, folks, this suffering, it was true for the Son of God, it's true for us. It is temporary. And it is limited in its scope. It's only a little while. And what he's comparing it to is this. Look at verse 10. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who's called you to his what? Eternal. All right, here's the comparison. Eternal. Do you hear that word? Eternal glory to 10 years. Any comparison there?
No.
All right. Let's make it longer. Eternal glory to 40 years. Any comparison? All right. Let's get really. This would be really bad to have to endure something, suffering, one suffering for this long. Eternal glory in 80 years. Any comparison? It's temporary. It doesn't lessen the fact that it will not be hard. It doesn't lessen the fact that you may not hurt. It doesn't lessen the fact that your heart may not grieve. It doesn't lessen the fact that you might be disabled for decades. It doesn't throw away the fact that you may have to work with the disease or be impoverished or be troubled with great wealth. Grace is necessary for everything. And that's what's so beautiful. It just levels everything, doesn't it? We're just all pilgrims pilgriming together. Because even if you had a disease, a disability, or whether you suffered in prison for 70 years, it is insignificant when you compare it to eternal glory. And this is exactly what Paul said. You got to wonder if Peter read this. That the sufferings of this life are not to be compared to the glories which will be revealed in us. You got to wonder, did Peter read that? He knew Paul wrote Scripture. And folks, this is why Paul did not faint under his sufferings. Let me quote to you 2 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though our outward man is decaying, do you feel that? Though our outward man is decaying, yet your inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us. Did you hear that? Momentary is temporary. Light affliction is producing something. It's producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Isn't God good? Why? We don't look at things that are seen. We look at the thing which is not seen. Peter's had his eyes all the time in 1 Peter to the revelation of the coming of Jesus Christ. Everybody see where his eyes are at? They're on the end. Why do we not look at things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen? Because the things that you see with your physical eyes, and you need to meditate on this, are temporary. I don't care if it's suffering or people or money or houses or governments or nations. It's temporary. But the things which are not seen are eternal. Folks, this is the God who cares for you. This is the God of all grace. Look at verse 10. Who called you to this glory. Everybody see that? Folks, why would the God of all grace call you to his eternal glory and then abandon you? Does God do that? Does he abandon his children?
No.
He does not. He will not leave you. Now, you might have to tell yourself that as the evil one says he has. But he will not leave you. He will not forsake you. He will not abandon you, even though your trials may be severe. The world, they'll leave you. Right? They'll put you in a hospital bed and forget about you. God won't. The world will leave you behind and call you an old relic of an old age. The world will isolate you and say, you don't go along with us, we're not going to give you pleasures and fun and merriment. The world will say, you got to go along with the game, and if you do, we'll reward you with coinage and money and houses and lands. The world will offer you the glories of the kingdom. Christ turned it down. He would not avoid the cross. Because, we'll just read it, we don't have time to turn to it, but listen, God is laying up an inheritance for you. It is imperishable. It is undefiled. It's not going to fade away like your body is fading away, like the grass of the field. It's reserved in heaven for you. And God is going to keep you by His power. What more could you ask for? Is that not wealth? Folks, as believers, please hear me. You don't have your best life now. You don't. Our best life is still where? It's future. And when you look at the prosperity of the wicked and you begin to have in your heart an envy, you need to tell yourself this. They may have food and corn now, but their future is destruction. And I can assure you that whatever our pain may be, and it can be great, it will be nothing like the lake of fire. And that's forever. And folks, even though we don't have our best life now, that our best life is yet future, I do want to remind you again, we have had a taste of the future. We have been given as a down payment the third member of the Godhead. And if you think that's joy and that's love and that's unspeakable, wait till you get there. I mean, the down payment is good, is it not? But it's just a little bit of the eternal glory that is waiting in the future. I have no comprehension of the weight and measure of that glory to speak to you in words. Now, what is God going to do? Verse 10. After you suffer for a little while, the God of all grace, who's called you to His eternal glory, will Himself, not by an angel, will Himself perfect, comfort, strengthen, and establish you. These verbs here are all future. It could refer to what is coming at the coming Christ. It could also refer as a promise of what you'll need in your various trials and in your fiery trial. My opinion is that there are elements of both. In this life, there is grace measured. In the future life, there is grace fully granted. Everybody with me on that? This life, it's measured. That life, it's fully granted when we enter into the glory of Christ. Well, what does God promise? Well, folks, you remember when God says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you in due time. You remember that verse? Many commentators think that this is the exaltation. that God will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That is the exaltation. Now, what is it? Very quickly, we're going to go through it quick. God will grace us with perfecting. That word means that God will repair or equip or restore in a believer whatever is necessary in their lives. And what I mean by that is this. Anything that the fall of mankind robbed from us, one day will be restored. Anything that fallen man has stolen from you, one day he will restore. You lose your reputation in this life, you will gain the favor of God in the future. You lose a house, you will gain houses. You lose your family, you will gain families. Anything that is due to you in this life will be restored by God himself. We don't lose anything. Amen? Nothing. Secondly, God will grace confirming. This verb confirming means to be fixed, to be settled. Peter was commissioned by Christ that upon his restoration he was to confirm the brethren. So what do I mean? God himself will firm a believer up in grace so that they are immovable. Everybody with me? It's a steadfastness. And this is what Peter's trying to do with this epistle. Thirdly, God will grace to you strength. This Greek word's only used here in this verb. And I think that what he means by is this, that God will remove the fear of man and strengthen you in the grace, knowledge, and fear of Christ. You know, the world cannot stand a person who cannot be moved. Right? They'll call you names like, well, you're just being stubborn. No, there's truth that I can't move on. Right? There's behavior I can't move on. And God wants to strengthen you so that you will be strengthened in the grace and knowledge and fear of Christ and not the fear of man. The world depends on you being afraid of them. That's how they manipulate everybody. But God will strengthen you to endure steadfast. Fourthly, God will grace establish you. This is one of my favorite ones here. The word establishing means to lay an underlying foundation. In other words, God will become your security. Your life will rest on the rock of Christ. And you remember what Christ said? There's two men who built two houses. One was on sand, one was on the what? The rock. And the winds came, and the winds blew, and the flood came, and the one that had the underlying foundation stood. In other words, it was established. Everybody with me? Don't you want that kind of security in your life? To have that type of establishment. And folks, when you think about God caring for you, when you care about God purifying you, when you think about an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, reserved in heaven for you, when you think about being kept by the power of God, what is the devil to all that? And more than that, he is perfecting you. He's going to restore whatever is lost and more. He's going to fix you firm in the faith so that you are immovable. He's going to remove the fear of God so that you will have the fear of Christ and be strengthened to endure. And he is going to lay under you a firm foundation To God be the glory. I mean, that's all you can say. Verse 11, amen. That to Him be dominion, not temporary, forever and ever. Can we say it?
Amen.
Amen. I long for this, don't you? And it's happening now, and it will be in the future. We're going to a city that cannot be shaken. All the heavens are going to shake. All the earth's going to shake. The universe is going to be shook. That heavenly city, immovable. And you know what? Here's an amazing thing. It has 12 foundations. You know, you have one foundation, you're pretty good, right? What if you had 12? I say that's immovable. Brethren, as I close, as believers in this life, we are right now presently, as believers, a little lower than the angels for a little while. Satan acts as an authority over us in this dark, cursed world. That authority seeks our harm by committing injustice to God's people. He's called the prince and power of this age, right? And of this world. He does not care for you. He was a murderer from the beginning, and there is no truth in him. The devil acts like a lion. But Jesus Christ is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He is our rock. Satan tries to act like an authority. He tries to act like a lion. He cannot. He can roar. He can make noise. He can make threats. But he is under the sovereignty of God, to whom belongs dominion. Christ Jesus is Lord. He is caring. He's the God of all grace. He's the model of which we are to reflect. He is for our good. He is our fear. He is our King. He is the Son of God. He is the one we love because He first loved us. Let's pray.